As we study this story in Acts 17 and Paul's sermon there, I believe that we'll find that the Stoics and the Epicureans held some values which acted as obstacles for them, or at least to some of them, in being receptive to the gospel, and that these values are still held by many people, including some Christians today. And to understand the context of this sermon, in order to learn these lessons, we first must understand a little bit about the political and the educational climate of the city of Athens. And to sort of set up the scene, of note as we begin our study is that the fact that Paul's opportunity to preach to the philosophers would have never come about had he not been proactive in his convictions. Paul perceived that there was a widespread cultural problem in the city that he had arrived in, and he was moved to teach these errant peoples the truth, and he followed through with this conviction by seeking out places among them where he could teach and dialogue. In short, Paul did not hide from the people who he had disagreements with, but instead he reached out to try and converse with them and to persuade them of the truth. The apostle's compassion and concern for others in this way became evident as well in the sermon that we are going to examine shortly, which he gave to the Athenian philosophers. He did not insult or condescend to these peoples, but rather he appealed to their reason, which was an especially appropriate response given the audience that he was speaking to. To learn a little bit more about the city of Athens at the time, we might look to the entry for Athens from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It confirms many of classical civilization's intellectual and artistic ideas originated in Athens, and the city is generally considered to be the birthplace of Western civilization. In other words, Athens was incredibly important to the development of art, to education, and to politics in the Western world. Many of our conventions in the United States are modeled after some of the beliefs of the Athenians, as we will notice shortly. And given that so many of our contemporary institutions are based on Athenian models and theories, and that so much of our daily activities, I think we will find, are predicated on some of these beliefs, we ought to conclude that there are many productive and wonderful things to be learned from the Athenians which are not necessarily in conflict with Christianity. That is, these peoples were not necessarily living their lives in such a way as to be completely contradictory to God's word. Rather, Paul found peoples who were seeking knowledge, many of them earnestly and honestly, as we'll find shortly, but there was some flaws. And so he started with the things that they had in common, and he built his way up from there to talk about their differences. In regard to the potential benefits of education, which I think are highlighted here, we should consider that Paul himself was a professional student for most of his life. He identified as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, in Acts 23 and verse 6, meaning that he was an expert in Jewish law. In the schools that he was a part of, he would have received what would be the equivalent of what we would now call a PhD or a doctorate. Paul studied also with one of the most prominent Pharisaical teachers of all time, a man named Gamaliel, which we read about in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, who taught a broad spectrum philosophy in addition to traditional rabbinical precedents. Wallace, in the American Journal for Biblical Theology, commented this: "It would be reasonable to assume that Paul, studying under one of the greatest rabbinical scholars of all time in the liberal Hillel school, would have received a wide range of exposure to Greek philosophy along with his traditional Hebrew training to keep him abreast with the most recent philosophical knowledge of the day." In addition to this, there is also evidence that Paul, even after conversion, utilized his broad philosophical education in order to inform his tactics for evangelism, which will become evident in the sermon that he made to the Athenians as well. For example, in his book, The Living Thought of St. Paul, Montague argued this: "Paul's mastery of the Greek literary technique of the diatribe and his occasional citation of Greek authors, such as Aratus in Acts 17:18, Meander in 1 Corinthians 15:23, and Epimenides in Titus 1 and 1, are considered by some as evidence that he frequented the Hellenistic schools of rhetoric." In other words, contrary to popular interpretations of Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul's life exemplifies the pursuit of education, even if that pursuit of knowledge occasionally results in finding that the things learned were false, can be useful. Even in the life of a Christian, you have to know about others and what they're thinking in order to be able to compare worldviews. The disclaimer in Colossians 2 and 8 is to avoid godless pursuits of wisdom. As Proverbs 1 and verse 7 reminds us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So as we will discover in Paul's sermon to the Athenians, the philosophers were not faulted because they pursued knowledge or because of an especially problematic method of pursuing knowledge. Rather, the place where they fell short was just exactly what was pointed out in Proverbs chapter 1, that their focus emphasized material power and possession without regard for godly truth or the spiritual implications of their conclusions. And to fully appreciate Paul's reasoning with this particular audience and to see the full scope of possible spiritual implications for audiences today, we should take some time to understand the major beliefs of the Stoics and the Epicureans who were his immediate audience. So this sermon from Paul is recorded in scriptures so that we can learn from it. It was preserved to be something that was studied and passed down and preserved among Christians, but it was also written to a very particular audience. So we can learn more about what Paul was responding to by studying the historical context, and therefore that might teach us a little more about how we can use the passage ourselves in contemporary studies. To start with, we have a group that I am labeling the selfishly satisfied Epicureans. Contemporary philosopher Norman Melkert wrote excellent insights about popular Greek and Roman mythology, which we will reference throughout this portion of the sermon for convenience. First, Melkert acknowledged that it is customary to discuss the development of philosophy in the Hellenistic and Roman periods after Aristotle in terms of three schools or movements of thought. These three were Epicureanism, Stoicism, and Skepticism. And so when Paul was invited to speak by the Epicureans and the Stoics, he was being invited by two very prominent and powerful groups. Melkert also mentioned that because the Romans did not have the technological tools to grant them answers to all of the questions that they had about nature, their thinking led them to a point which he argued was very dark. He wrote that rational criticism had not completely disappeared, but it must have seemed to many thinkers that they were in a new dark age at the time. People were anxious and afraid, and their confidence was broken. The passing of Aristotle, whose philosophies would no doubt have been taught to Paul and the Hillel school, left a void in educational leadership for the Greeks and the Romans, and this divide in their ways of approaching education is what gave Paul the opportunity to address what they called the altar to the unknown God. The Epicureans began their understanding of the world by subscribing to two very dangerous beliefs that we can still hold today and that I will be returning to throughout this sermon. Paul addressed them head on. The Epicureans believed first in something called hedonism, which is the acceptance of pursuing maximum physical pleasure over any physical pain. And secondly, what is called atomism. Atomism is the belief that there is no such thing as the spiritual, that only atoms or material physical things exist. Essentially, the Epicurean thinkers believed that, according to Melkert, the aim of life is happiness. Happiness depends above all on ridding oneself of fears, and that the basis for the removal of fears is science. Science is designed to study the physical, material world. They believed that some fears were external, that's hedonism in regard to physical pleasure and pain, while other fears were internal, such as distressing beliefs. So to pursue physical pleasure above all else is a worldview that privileges our sensory experiences, and it's, of course, implicit in philosophies of science. And much more interesting to me, and something that goes addressed on a less frequent basis, was their belief that internal pleasure, according to the Epicureans, was to acknowledge that there are pains that are due to certain beliefs we hold. And Melkert wrote that their belief in regard to those painful beliefs was this: there is sure a remedy to change those beliefs. In fact, Melkert observed that the Epicureans taught that beliefs that cause us distress are false. That is, if you find a contradiction in things that you believe that makes you feel guilty, just assume one of those things is false. Don't worry about reconciling those beliefs. In turn, the Epicureans believe that even our inner thoughts operate solely by physical means, and so a belief in gods or any sort of higher power would result in people being misled by what they believed were myths that they said permeated cults of popular religion. Therefore, while the Epicureans did not particularly take issue with believing in higher power, based on their atomism or attention to physical existence, they concluded that if a god or gods exist, that they too were composed of atoms and the void and should not be feared because they have no interest in humans and do not intervene directly in human affairs. We, of course, realize that the basic building blocks of Epicureanism are contrary to several basic tenets of Christianity, which warrants being pointed out at this time. For example, Jesus taught that the aim of humanity should not be to focus on the personal, individualized sense of happiness, but rather to find contentment through serving others. Romans 13 and verse 9 says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Further, Christ and the apostles taught that beliefs which cause distress must be reconciled instead of avoided, that repentance and change are the solutions to discomfort and guilt, not ignoring the problem. Acts 3 and verse 19 bluntly says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Also, James 5 and verse 6 encourages us to confess our trespasses one to another and to pray for one another for healing. Lastly, far from being unconcerned with the affairs of humankind, God created a plan of salvation to express his love and concern for humans, and he encourages human communication with him through prayer, indicating his interest in humankind. To address the Epicureans, Paul would need to strategically draw attention to the problems that were associated with an over-reliance on scientific evidence and personal, individualized sensory experience. To be clear, the Bible does not teach that science is wholly unreliable or not to be trusted. The point here is that science has a very particular scope. It is useful in some places, but it has its limitations for usefulness. And the Epicureans refused to recognize these limits because their commitment to scientific reasoning was so strong that they refused to accept answers about life that were outside of the things that they could test with their five senses. Paul also addressed a group that I've labeled the cynical Stoics. In addition to the Epicureans, the Stoics were present at the Areopagus. Melkert summarized Stoicism with this definition: the view that happiness and freedom are at hand for the asking, but if we distinguish clearly what properly belongs to ourselves and what is beyond our power, limiting our desires to the former and thus keeping our wills in harmony with nature. So the Stoics were closer in their thinking to their predecessors, such as Plato and Aristotle, than the Epicureans were, which means that they were perhaps a bit closer to Christian values and ideals than the Epicureans. But to Paul, the Stoics' major error was the same as the Epicureans. It was an over-reliance on knowledge of the physical world. Melkert wrote that whatever exists, according to the Stoics, is material or corporeal. Our only certainties come from sense experience, and sense experience always reveals the material. So the Stoics also attended to nature specifically as an ordered force in the universe, and they contested that, they essentially treated nature as being God. So instead of worshiping graven images, perhaps, like some of the Epicureans, they worshiped nature and the world around them. Melkert explained, the Stoics were committed to a version of pantheism, God is all and all is God, though the term God emphasized ordering and the term nature, the ordered aspects of things. So the Stoics were right that nature represents order, but they fell short in trying to understand the source of nature's power. To summarize the major beliefs of each of these groups that Paul would be addressing, both Epicurean atomism and Stoic nature can be subsumed by a more contemporary term, which is materialism. As we will read shortly in Acts 17, Paul's entire discourse to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers is about the dangers of materialism. We might be tempted to gloss over Acts 17's applicability to materialism, though, if we only understand materialism on a surface level. Unlike the sort of common use of the word materialism that we have today to simply act as a synonym for greed, the scholars and scientists of Paul's time believed in philosophies that affected their whole lives either by denying the existence of a spiritual world or by denying human access to spirituality. That is, they only believed in the existence of physical nature. The Christian philosopher Augustine considered Paul's sermon at Athens in relation to Roman beliefs and came to some succinct and helpful conclusions about Christian positions regarding Epicureanism and Stoicism. Melkert recorded that Augustine deduced Epicureanism in this life makes sense only if they are right about consciousness ending in the grave, which of course is antithetical to Christianity. You can pursue as much pleasure as you want if there's nothing that happens after you die. But if you have to face consequences and be held accountable for what you have done in this life after you die, then the hedonism of the Epicureans becomes very dangerous and problematic. Augustine also believed that the Stoics were correct in trying to pursue happiness by finding and possessing what they believed to be the highest good. Unfortunately, they could never achieve this happiness because only Christians serve the true God, and the true God represents the highest good. Melkert dug to the point of the whole affair by summarizing Augustine's thoughts about Epicurean and Stoic philosophy when he said, "The Stoic, like the Epicurean, puts his hope in himself. This is simply another display of pride, which is the root of human trouble in the first place." There are three key takeaways about these beliefs, which will be influential for us in understanding Paul's sermon response to these groups. The first is that I believe we should model Paul's conviction to lead those in error to righteousness. Paul's teaching was so profound that it became of interest to the other great teachers of his day who were inspired to talk with him about the gospel. The second is that worshiping physical things, such as graven images, is always emblematic of a rejection of spiritual truth. And third, we can learn from the sincerity of some of the Athenian teachers, too, who honestly inquired about new ideas, and like the sincere Bereans who Paul had visited shortly before he came to this point, they examined their own beliefs in order to test for truth. The invitation to speak at the Areopagus was an invitation to learn something that they had not before. They were open to new knowledge. In response to this, Paul teaches a sermon which is recorded in Acts 17, verses 22 through 34. I'm going to read this once in its entirety, and then after that, I'm just going to reference specific verses. It is a lengthy passage, so I certainly encourage you to read along. I think that it can be helpful to look at the phrasing So we'll read that at this time. Acts 17, verses 22 through 34. There the Bible says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Paul's sermon to the Athenians was short. It's something that we can easily cover in a sermon together today, but it was extremely efficient in addressing the various aspects of the popular beliefs of the people he was addressing. Paul's strategy for converting the Athenians started before his sermon even began. First, he caught their attention by teaching in public places to anyone who would listen. And then, based upon the interest in his teaching, he received an invitation to the Areopagus, which was a significant speaking platform. The Areopagus was a place of debate, and it was usually reserved for practicing law. The platform was named for the false god Ares, and its title loosely means a place of war. So in addition to being a space for holding trial, the most common form of civic debate at the time, the scholars of Athens also used the Areopagus as a place to argue for their particular schools of thought. So it doubled as sort of a school, a place of learning. In the case of Acts 17, Paul's invitation to teach at the Areopagus was then twofold. First, it indicated a recognition of Paul's status and ability as a teacher. But secondly, it placed Paul and his beliefs on trial before the Athenian philosophers. Neither of these implications seemed to faze Paul or impact his message, though. By accepting the invitation to speak at the Areopagus, Paul communicated his great confidence in the gospel by agreeing to be cross-examined by knowledgeable teachers and doing so on their home turf. In verse 22 of Acts 17, by acknowledging the religiousness of the Athenians, Paul set up both a point of connection, that is a joint interest in spiritual knowledge, and he highlighted a problem, which was already recognized by his audience, the inability of Epicureanism and Stoicism to answer all questions of religion. The failures of the Athenian philosophers were evident in their altar to the unknown God, because this altar admitted the uncertainties that follow an immersive adherence to philosophies of materialism. Paul was able to wedge his way into the city's ongoing philosophical interests by first pointing out that gap in knowledge that was already evident. And he connected to the idea that the scholars were interested in this subject by setting up an altar to worship that which they did not know. And then Paul promised to enlighten them on this subject. He offers a solution in verses 24 and 25. Here, Paul informed his audience that there is a higher authority with control over nature, which would answer some of the questions of their philosophies. Before he submitted evidence for the God that he proclaimed, Paul highlighted his major point of difference with the Stoics by arguing that they overlooked the fact that nature must receive its orderly power from outside of itself. If nature was powered by an intelligence who could use nature as a tool to create order, then their worship of graven images would have been misplaced. Nature, because they were a part of nature and not outside of it. In case of any uncertainty regarding God's relationship to nature, Paul used his speech in verse 26 to clarify that God manipulates the laws of nature by setting up boundaries, and that these boundaries, or the orderliness of nature, indicated God's presence all around us. The same argument is made elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Romans 1, verses 18 through 21 would have been very condemning to the Stoics, and is still condemning to Neo-Stoic beliefs. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So to clarify the point, Paul was implicitly accusing the Stoic philosophers of missing the forest for the trees. They were so focused on understanding nature that they failed to correctly imply that nature's order must have come from an outside source, from a creator. In verses 29 through 31, the apostle more directly addresses the atomism of the Epicureans. His argument basically takes these steps. First, if nature implies a creator, then studying nature and physical materials by themselves is insufficient to understand religion. Secondly, divinity then cannot be attributed to physical materials, such as graven images. And third, worship of physical materials is inexcusable and must be stopped. The clincher of Paul's argument here was his address of the Stoic and Epicurean worldviews, the physical proof of Paul's spiritual claims being the resurrection of Christ from the dead, a physical, observable miracle that resulted based on a belief in the spiritual. The phrase in verse 32, "when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," directly links Paul's citation of this evidence to the responses of the Athenian philosophers, which should not be surprising that they were primarily interested in the physical evidence. We are unsure if Paul reasoned with them regarding Christ's resurrection based on the accounts that we have, but I imagine, given the setting and given the philosophers' reactions, such as some of them wanting to hear more on the subject, that he probably did spend some time dialoguing with his audience about the subject. The evidences of Christ's resurrection are for another sermon, but we can surely learn from Paul's strategy in addressing the Athenians, namely, when convincing others of the gospel, we might find that there is common ground, that there is crossover in our worldviews that has gone unnoticed. And if we start with what we have in common, we can then build a case so that others might be more likely to listen or be reflexive when we begin to point out our differences. So what is the purpose of this little history and philosophy lesson? Just like the Athenians, we still have the teachings of Paul, which were recorded in Scripture in Acts 17. We have access to the gospel story, which was ultimately the point of his teaching, and we must decide how we are going to respond to it as well. Our responses to the gospel can fall into one of two categories, which were exemplified by the Athenian philosophers. First, the fall of some philosophers was that they failed to accept a spiritual world, and therefore they became prey to oppressive materialist beliefs. On the other hand, the credit of some of these philosophers was that they used the critical thinking skills that they had learned to compare the logics of God to the popular beliefs of their culture, and with some slight alterations, they could be converted to Christianity. The lessons of Paul's sermon at the Areopagus do not end there, though. In critiquing the negative influences of materialism, Paul places beliefs and behaviors that even converted Christians may practice into question. In other words, one of the main ways that Paul's sermon impacts us is that it calls us to put the assumptions of materialism on trial, if they are found within us, and to put them to death. It is possible to behave as a materialist Christian, which is what we are going to spend the rest of our time speaking about. Remember that being a materialist is to emphasize our physical concerns at the expense or disregard of spiritual concerns. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and then verse 12 aptly summarize God's attitude toward people who put their concern in material things. In verse 1, we get context where the Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Well, in what way were they lacking truth and knowledge and therefore mercy? In verse 12, he says, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." An obsession with the material, with physical objects. In response to the enduring investments of Western culture in graven images, Paul reminded the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 8 and verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." In the Church of Christ, we commonly talk about idolatry as being any investment in something at the expense of our focus on God, and in many ways that is a fitting explanation. But one aspect of idolatry that perhaps is not emphasized to the point that it could or should be is that idols were graven, meaning that they are materials, they are man-made. Therefore, this is not idolatry was not simply an issue with priorities, but with prioritizing our physical power and wealth over spiritual concerns. Therefore, the problem with idolatry is not necessarily just a misplaced focus, but an exchange of service to God for service to nature. There's an unmistakably physical aspect of idolatry. So if this is a danger today, we should ask, in what ways can materialism manifest in the church? I have a few items that I would like to briefly mention for your consideration and to think about. The first is that we can be materialist Christians by using the church for personal, financial, or otherwise material gain. In Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, we have the account of a man named Simon who was converted to Christianity and sought to gain power for himself by offering to purchase the ability to work miracles from the apostles. Simon Peter replied to Simon Magus's request in Acts 8, verses 20 through 22. There Peter said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." So while individual members of the church can and should act charitably toward one another, church membership and church offices are not a means by which to amass money or to accrue power over other people. Of course, there is exceptions that certain individuals may be supported by the church, such as what we can read about in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. But the point is that spiritual offices and church membership are not get-rich-quick schemes. They're not a means by which to win popularity contests among the individual members in the congregation. And membership in a congregation does not warrant greed for either power or money. The church does not exist to personally fund you. The church treasury particularly is for spending on the spreading of the gospel, limited, specified expenditures, which we have clear instructions about. That is to say, shortly we are going to take up a collection in this service, and it is not taken for the convenience of funding individual members. This isn't, this is for God and for God's purposes. When we think of the treasury as a means of private support, we lose out on the opportunity to use those funds to spread the gospel. Consider the attitude of Paul, who qualified for financial support from the church in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, when he said, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." Paul did not accept regular support because he wanted that money to be used elsewhere. Spiritual concerns are the focus of the use of the treasury. Jesus made the point abundantly clear in Matthew 6 and verse 24 when he taught, "You cannot serve God and mammon." According to this lesson in Matthew, participating with the church as a means for personal, material gain is antithetical to true service to God. Secondly, I would like for you to consider that we can hold materialist attitudes by using the church to accumulate earthly power and authority over others. The purpose of church membership is not to lord that membership over other people or to convey a holier-than-thou attitude. If we are concerned with how the church may promote our social status, then we are acting on materialist beliefs. Consider first that dividing the church into social strata is repeatedly condemned in Scripture. For your reference, you can look at Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, or Galatians 2, verses 14 through 21. Also, offices of the church may be particular temptations in regard to offering social power, but we have to bear in mind that these offices are roles of service and guidance. They are not for personal social gain. Remember that God has always desired to be the governing authority over his people, and he has conveyed his displeasure with human governors in the past. For example, when Israel called for a human king over their physical nation, the Lord lamented to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 and 7, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And this principle still applies to the New Testament kingdom of Christ in ways that I'll bring up in just a moment. Scripture makes clear that all New Testament Christians have priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Or perhaps more clearly, they have the power and authority of priests in their access to God, and that the only high priest to govern over and mediate the Christian church is Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15. Compare these passages to religious organizations who claim to follow Christian doctrine, but instead set up church hierarchies and unfaithfully narrow the scope of who can be recognized as or called a priest. We must always remember that God rules his church, and that social strata, formal power hierarchies, or other human governance outside of what is prescribed in Scripture balks at God by trying to seize authority from him. And there are three more common practices of materialism that I would like to mention, but it will be much more briefly because we've alluded to these in Paul's sermon already. First, using the church to accommodate your own comfort and your preferences in worship over God's instructions are a focus on your material interests over the spiritual instructions of God. The worship services are definitionally about giving praise and worship to God. So when we focus on our own preferences in worship services, we selfishly give way to our material experiences and leave room for unwarranted innovation. For example, the scriptures exclude the possibility of musical instruments in formal public worship, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 9. So dwelling on thoughts about how nice we feel it would be to include a piano would be kind of selfish and all around futile, given that God has already given instructions on how he wants music to be conducted in services, and that it excludes that possibility. Fourth, I would like to return to the idea of hedonism. Epicurean philosophy was grounded in this principle of trying to maximize our physical pleasure over pain, and this was the inspiration for another line of thought called nihilism, a belief in the general meaninglessness of things in everyday life. Both of these philosophies, which are grounded in materialism, draw attention to immediate pleasure without thought for the future, and as such, they are grounds for making dangerous and amoral decisions. James warned about the dangers of investing in the pleasures of the moment without giving thought to our soul's future in James 4, verses 13 through 15, where the Bible says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Fifth and finally, perhaps the most common association with the term materialism is that of greed. And while the scope of materialism is not limited to greed, it certainly includes that. Our potential desire to accumulate physical wealth at the expense of our spiritual service may also be rightly cautioned again. To reiterate Augustine's argument, the desire to amass money and power and status are a byproduct of pride, which is the root of rebellion and sin. Contrary to this, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, we can read, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That verse covers not only the warning, but the predicted outcome of such pursuits. To close, a sort of self-examination that you might consider would be to think about what it is about heaven that you are looking forward to. In regard to heaven, we often focus on symbolic descriptions of costly items or impose our ideas of lavish mansions onto words that might simply refer to rooms and otherwise emphasize the physical beauty of the place. And to a degree, there's nothing wrong with being interested in those descriptions. A perk of heaven will no doubt be that it is aesthetically pleasing, but a major benefit of being there, and the one that we perhaps should be focusing on, is the fact that we will be co-present with God. With this co-presence comes the joys of worshiping the Lord, victory through Christ over death and over evil, and the perpetual community that we can share with fellow saints. Peace and joy are the rewards of heaven, not terrestrial wealth or physical objects that constitute riches here in this life. So I wonder, have you been investing in your spiritual life? Or perhaps have you been distracted by the cares of this life? Just like some of the Athenian philosophers, you can also learn to change and to trade your material focus for a closer walk with God. And if you would like assistance with that, let the church help you. Please come forward and let your wishes be known so that we can assist you as we stand and as we sing.